We're in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Now, let me ask you, how many of you remember seeing this picture? Did any of you remember it being hanging in somewhere in your house when you were a kid? Raise your hand if you did. Okay. Now, you're not going to believe this. My wife found it odd, but that picture hung in my bedroom at least a decade when I was a kid, at least 10 years. I looked at that. You know, can you imagine waking up in the morning and looking at Jesus there, praying, going to bed at night, looking at him praying? What does that picture convey to us? What does it convey? You know, it portrays strength, that the Lord had strength. He had resolve, and he's praying to his Father, but he also appears somewhat perplexed, doesn't he? But overall, the scene seems pretty serene, kind of surreal. And the disciples, can you see them there in the background? They're sleeping. I remember feeling as I looked at that picture, and I really didn't understand it for most of those early childhood years. I didn't understand what that picture was about, really. I mean, I knew he was praying in the garden. That's all I kind of knew. But I remember thinking to myself, my prayers pale in comparison to his prayers, because never has the room shone from this glow that comes off my head, my shoulders when I pray. But when Jesus prays, I mean, that's what happens, doesn't it? And what I didn't grasp when I was looking at this picture at all was the agony of Jesus. It doesn't quite portray what really happened in the depth of his wrestling in the garden, and that ultimate sorrow and loss, the agony that he endured. I didn't understand the awful cup that the Father would give him in order that he might take upon himself the sins of the world. So as we come into our text this morning, there is no quiet kneeling in the garden. There's no softly spoken prayers there. No calm bliss. No, we are both going to be confronted with the question, how do we respond? How do we respond to what is taking place there in the garden of Gethsemane and with the suffering of Jesus? Because it demands a response from us, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this text, and Lord, the understanding, just some of the understanding of the depth of the suffering, the pain, and truly the price that was paid that we might have eternal life. Lord, help us, Lord, to come into the garden with Jesus and his disciples this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, that you would change us. We pray, Lord, that you would confront us this morning as your children. Lord, we thank you that Jesus gained victory in the garden so that we might live forever with you in paradise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to kind of walk through these verses like we're taking a walk in the garden with Jesus that night. So verse 36 in Matthew 26, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" So where was Gethsemane? Where is this location? Gethsemane is there on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is just on the other side of this little Kidron Valley, and then as you look across, you see the Temple Mount. And you can see that if you've seen pictures of the temple in Jerusalem, and the eastern wall there and the eastern gate, that's taken from the Mount of Olives. And there in the valley toward the bottom of that mount is the Garden of Gethsemane. On the Mountain of Olives, is that that's where we've just been studying when Jesus was speaking to his disciples from the Mount of Olives. So it's very familiar, and it's right there in the Jerusalem location. Gethsemane actually means olive press. Olive press. There was an olive press there in Gethsemane, and that's where they would press the olives to what? To crush them and break them so that the oil would flow forth. So it was a grove of olive trees, or a garden, if you will, of olive trees there. But it was only as the olives were broken and pressed that the oil would flow forth from them. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's only before Jesus had to be, before he could give us the Holy Spirit and send the Holy Spirit to his disciples and give the Holy Spirit to you and I, Jesus had to be broken and pressed as he is here in the garden. Remember, we are told in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is what? Broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." His body is literally pressed and broken so that the Holy Spirit might flow forth unto us. And look who he brought into the garden with him. He brings the 11 disciples that he was with in the upper room. Obviously, Judas isn't with him yet. He'll come just after this event. But Judas is away from the disciples, so the other 11 he brings with him from the upper room at the Last Supper, and he wanted them to be with him there in the garden. You know, Adam failed in the garden, didn't he? And Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane will gain victory for you and I in this garden. And he says this to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." I found that interesting because that's often the case it is with you and me. Jesus often will tell us, "You sit here and I'm here praying." He's interceding for us. And there's a lot of times when we have to just sit and wait as he is interceding on our behalf in heaven. And what should the disciples have been doing while they were sitting? Well, I want to present to you that it's pretty much the same thing you and I should be doing while we're sitting and Jesus is interceding for us. What should they be doing? Trusting him. They should be praying. They should be worshiping. They should be reading, they should be remembering, they should be waiting on the Lord, they should be watching. We can look at the disciples and tell them, this is what you guys should have been doing while Jesus was interceding, and it's also what you and I need to be doing when we are waiting in those times when we are praying to our great high priest in heaven, and we are waiting as he is interceding on our behalf, aren't we? And then it goes on in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And when he had said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, stay here and watch with me." So look who Jesus takes with him now even further into the garden to a more secluded place. Peter, James, and John. These are the three that he also had with him. Remember when he raised from the dead Jairus's daughter. So Jairus's daughter had died. He only took these three disciples into the room with him when he raised her from the dead. And they're also the same three disciples that he took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, when he would be transfigured and his glory would shine forth. Remember that? And a voice from heaven spoke. What did he say? The voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So these three were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These three were with him when he was in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard the voice of God speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And these three disciples are now with Jesus in this secluded place in the garden, and they're going to hear Jesus pray the same prayer to his Father three times. But this time, silence. There is no voice from heaven. There is no response from the Father. Yeah. And he tells them, he says, "Stay and watch with me." So remember, he's in exceedingly great anguish, even unto death, he tells his disciples. And what does he want from them? All he wants is that they would stay near and watch with him. And there are times when people around us, people that we love, go through extremely difficult, even devastating times and circumstances, and they have news that causes their hearts to break. What can we possibly say? What can we possibly do for them? Sometimes the very best thing we can do is just be present and say nothing. Oftentimes we feel so inadequate, we feel so at a loss. It's like, what do I say to someone that just went through this, or this happened, or that happened? I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do. Just that they know you're present. And you may not be able to be physically present, but just a phone call, a text, an email, just letting them know, "I'm praying for you, I care." That's all you need to say. You know, Job's friends, they get a bad rap because they open their mouths. But before they said a word, do you remember back in the very beginning of the book of Job? Those three friends sat with Job for 7 days and they didn't say a word. If only they would have kept their mouths shut after the week. But can you imagine sitting with someone in such deep grief and agony and not saying a word? And that's actually when they brought the most comfort to Job. It's when they started opening their mouth and trying to say something that caused all the problems, didn't they? In verse 39, it says, "And he," Jesus, "went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Now, here we discover that Jesus came to the garden for a reason. He came to the garden because he wanted to pray. But even more than that, he came to the garden because he needed to pray. He needed to pray. He needed to be there. And did you notice the posture of his prayer? Yeah. Have you ever prayed face down on the ground before the Lord? I have, a few times. It's not my normal posture for prayer. My normal posture for prayer is kneeling, perhaps, sitting, maybe in my recliner, laying down in my bed. I pray in all these postures. I don't often pray face down on the ground, but I have. And when I have, it's been at the most desperate points of my life before God. Why is it that I, and perhaps you, tend to find ourselves face down on the ground in prayer at those desperate times? For me, I think it's because There is no more humble place, no lower place, no place that demonstrates my absolute need, my absolute helplessness before the Lord. There is no humbler place on earth than prostrate on the ground, face down before my Lord. And notice what he calls God. He says, my Father. He actually says it three times in this text. Jesus' prayer is rooted in relationship, even though God seems to be completely silent throughout his time with the Father in the garden. But he never lets go of the relationship that he knows he has with his Father. Has it ever seemed odd to you that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, prays? I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? It's like, Jesus, you are God. You are the second person of the Trinity, and you're praying to your Father. Why would he pray? He was fully divine, wasn't he? Oh, but he was also fully human. And as fully human, he, like you and I, needed to pray. So why do we pray? I think we pray for three particular reasons. One is we pray because we need to. Secondly, we pray because we want to. And thirdly, we pray because we have to. Yeah. We pray because we need to out of weakness, because we recognize we are weak. We've got a circumstance. We've got a situation. We've got a problem we can't fix. We need to pray. But we also pray because we want to pray, don't we? We want to have that fellowship, that close relationship with God. And so not only do I come to God in prayer because I need to, but I also want to because I covet, I desire that fellowship with the Lord. But I also come to points in prayer when I have to pray. Why? Because it's a point where I have to surrender some things, where I have to say, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And so in the life of every believer, every child of God, we will pray because we need to, because we want to, and at times because we have to. And it says that Jesus speaks about a cup, this cup he mentions, that the Father is holding out to him, if you will. What is this cup? It's obviously something he did not want to take. It's like, go away, I don't want that. He doesn't want it. Why? Because it's filled with awful suffering and pain and dread. Jesus fears the crucifixion, yes, but the cup that his Father gives to him, it seems to be even more dreadful, more agonizing than he thinks he's even able to bear. You see, this cup was filled with the wrath of God himself to be poured out upon sinful men and women. Isaiah the prophet and Jeremiah both speak of this fierce cup of wrath that God has to pour out on sinful mankind. In Isaiah 51:17, it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Can you imagine God's fury? I mean, we think about a volcano exploding or an earthquake terrible happening or tornadoes. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to the fury of God, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, and it drained out. Jeremiah 25:15 says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So this cup that Jesus drank, it required agony, suffering, pain, and even separation from the Father. Let me say that again, because you might have missed that one little word that I really want to emphasize. This cup that Jesus took from the Father required, it required pain, agony, suffering, and separation from the Father. Jesus knew when he took that cup, all of that was coming with it. Wow. In chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 46, if we were to skip in our Bibles just ahead, remember Jesus is on the cross, and it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is a mystery that I don't think any of us will be able to grasp for all eternity. The forsakenness of Jesus, what he experienced when the Godhead, the Trinity, was broken for the first time ever in all eternity past. Gethsemane is mystically connected to Golgotha. And that's what we have to understand. We think about the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and they were horrible. We think about the sufferings that Christ endured when he was beaten and whipped, and they were terrible. But the suffering began in the garden, and we kind of forget that. Gethsemane and Golgotha are mystically connected, because in Gethsemane, there is a silence from the Father. And in Golgotha, there is now a separation from the Father. Yes, this silence becomes separation. And why? Because as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, God the Father, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Mind-blowing that Jesus actually became sin. Not just took on our sin, but he became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. What is taking place here? Things that are much deeper than we could ever comprehend. And there's no diminishing of his humanness. And this is what qualifies Jesus to die for the sins of all men and women. Because he was fully human, just like you and I, but yet sinless because he was fully divine. So much unlike you and I. Verse 40, then he came to his disciples and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." I relate to the disciples too often. You know, my spirit is willing, my flesh is weak. You know, when I pray or read the Bible, there's a battle that takes place, isn't there? Yeah. All sorts of things take place when I read the Bible or pray. Now, when I'm just flipping through my phone, goofing off on social media or checking out news posts or whatever, those battles don't really take place that often. But when we go to do spiritual things and we want to seek the Lord, we want to have our devotion time, then we get all these interruptions. The phone rings, we get distracted, we get sleepy, we get text messages, busyness, phone calls. All these things are coming in at us at these spiritual times because there is a battle, and the disciples are in the midst of this battle. And Jesus is disappointed with them, isn't he? He gets disappointed with the disciples because they're not persevering. They're not staying steadfast. He gets disappointed with me too sometimes. But you know what? He never gives up on the disciples. He's never unfaithful to them, even though they're unfaithful to him. And he never gives up on you or me, even when I'm not faithful to persevere like he is faithful to persevere. Wow, he's always faithful. I love 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God is always faithful, even when we fall so short of faithful. Verse 42, and again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, I never pray for myself. Do you know Jesus prayed for himself three times in the garden? It's not wrong to pray for yourself. Jesus did it, and he prays three times in the garden. But God remains silent, silent. He only offers this cup in reply, doesn't he? Why do you suppose God the Father doesn't answer this prayer from his Son? Why do you think he would remain silent? Let's look closely at what Jesus actually says in his prayers. We have it here for us in verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And verse 44, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, and he said the same words. Same prayer, three times. Now, could the Father have removed this cup from Jesus? Think about that, because that is a theological conundrum. Could the Father have removed the cup from Jesus? Why couldn't he answer this prayer and take away that cup? Because this answer to prayer has a divine plan that is worth the pain and the sacrifice. And the reasons and consequences for God's silent refusal cannot be known now, but will be evident throughout all eternity. So I want to bring God's word to us on a personal level. Yeah, you and I, where we live, in our own personal circumstances, in our lives. Could our Father remove pain and suffering from our lives? So why does God allow some of our prayers to go unanswered in the way that we wanted and even pleaded, perhaps begged, prostrate on the ground before him to answer that prayer? Why would God allow us to have to drink from a cup of suffering, pain, and even death at times? Could it be that to answer our prayers also, they have a divine plan behind them that is worth the pain and the sacrifice that we must endure? And the reasons and the consequences for God's silent refusal cannot be known to us now, but will be evident through all eternity. Something to really think upon and ponder, perhaps deeper than we can really even spend time on a Sunday morning together with these points. Verse 43, and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He prays the same words. What words does he pray? Let's examine them once again. Verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. Verse 42, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. The fact that Jesus prayed this prayer and his Father did not, even could not answer this prayer, get this, because it's important for us all to understand this. This means that it tells us that your salvation and my salvation could not be gained any other way. This was the only way for you and I to gain access and entrance to heaven. God didn't say, okay, I know that taking this cup is beyond description. It's beyond being able to fully understand all of this. And they will never understand what you would possibly being asked to do for sinful mankind. So God the Father did not say to Jesus, well, okay, if mankind will faithfully attend church services every Sunday, then men and women can be saved and then they can go to heaven. He didn't say, if they will pray for long periods of times, if they will go on pilgrimage and crawl on their knees for miles. He didn't say if they'll read their Bibles cover to cover. He didn't say if they feed the poor. He didn't say if they go through religious exercise. He didn't say if they become a very good person, really, really a good person, if they give all their money away. He didn't say if they start treating animals more humanely, or if they're just a nice guy. He didn't say any of that. Those are all good things. They're great things. But he didn't say it because none of those will ever get you and I or anyone else into the kingdom of heaven. There is only one way. And anybody that ever says or thinks, well, I'm good enough, needs to come back and read this passage. If you were good enough, then Jesus died in vain. He suffered needlessly, but the fact that you aren't, I aren't, and nobody else is good enough was the reason he had to suffer. Our access to heaven required nothing less and nothing more than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Matthew's gospel leaves out something that I think is very significant in this portion of the gospel message. Dr. Luke, interestingly, he includes it in his gospel account. In Luke 22:44, he adds this point that Matthew seems to leave out for us, and he says this concerning Jesus in the garden, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus's pain was so great that his sweat came out as great drops of blood. A very rare physical, tangible demonstration of extreme agony that most no one ever experiences. In his book, King Solomon, Phil Riker recounts a story by Robert Coleman. It is the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. She was suffering from the same disease that the boy himself had survived 2 years earlier. The doctor explained that her only chance of recovery was to receive a blood transfusion from someone else who had conquered the same disease. And since the two children shared the same rare blood type, her brother was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated at first, but with his lower lip trembling, he finally said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the children were wheeled into the hospital room, and Mary was pale and thin, and Johnny robust and healthy. Neither one of them spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. His smile faded, though, as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, and he watched the blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was almost over, Johnny's shaking voice broke the silence, and he asked, "Doctor, when do I die?" It was only then that the doctor realized why Johnny had hesitated and why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought the doctor was asking for all of it. Yet out of love for his sister, he was willing to give it all. Jesus gave all of it for you and me. Wow. Verse 45, then Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Are you still sleeping and resting?" Could Jesus, would Jesus say that to any of us here this morning? Are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? What's going on in your spiritual life, your walk with me? Are you sleeping, taking a little rest, time out? He says in verse 46, "Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And of course, Judas now is entering the garden. Arise, let us be going. Wow. These guys all fell asleep. And I would have expected Jesus to have given up on them. But he doesn't. He doesn't give up on them. No, he doesn't leave them. He doesn't say, "Look, you guys are sleeping. Stay asleep. I'm out of here. Because the trouble's coming and I'm leaving and you guys deal with it." No, he tells them, "Arise, come with me." He doesn't give up on them, and he never does. He doesn't give up on me. He doesn't give up on you. I love this in John 13:1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Wow. He loves us to the end. "Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And this may be words that Jesus would speak to some of us here today. Remember last week, Pastor Allen encouraged each of us that we've been gifted, if you will, with a new year. It's a gift from God, a brand new year, a year to make some changes, new opportunities to begin again, to renew some commitments, to grow deeper in Christ. And in the next 4 weeks coming into this new year, Pastor Aaron and I are going to be exploring together with you a new series that we're calling Knowing. Just simply knowing. We're going to be exploring knowing God. We're going to explore knowing our calling and our purpose of God and some other aspects of how to have just a healthy, growing walk with Christ in this new year, because we want all of us as a congregation to step forward in our relationship with Christ, to grow up and know God better and deeper this year. Isn't that what you have in your heart? Don't you want to know God deeper, know him better, more fully in the year to come? So be sure to tune in specifically to these next 4 weeks, and let's be challenged, and let's accept that challenge to grow in God and to know him deeper and more fully. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me as we close in a word of prayer before communion? Father, we want to pause our hearts and our minds as we are aptly going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper today. Lord, we want to come with a heart filled with awe and gratitude at your love, your devotion, your willingness to sacrifice for us. You've never asked us anything from us. You've never asked us to do anything that even comes close to what you've given and done for us. So, Lord, thank you for your deep love. And Lord, bring us into that place of understanding more deeply, more fully, the love, the grace, and the goodness of our God. In Jesus' name. Also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we hold the wafer that represents the body of Christ in our hands, I want you to consider, is there something in your life that needs to be broken so that more of Jesus can flow out. Just as Jesus' body was broken, that the Holy Spirit might be poured out upon his church, his people, you and I, what might need to be broken in our lives? Might it be fears or pride or our stubbornness or will? Maybe it's a sin that continually hangs us up and holds us back and is even draining on other people and affecting them. What is it that we need to surrender to God and allow him to break so that more of Jesus, his love, his goodness, his power, his beauty could flow forth from you and I? Let's give that to him this moment. Let's ask him, Lord, break it. Break that. Break this in me. More of you, less of me, God. Would you take and eat it in remembrance of him? And then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." So the cup for Jesus was filled with the wrath of God. But the cup for you and I is filled with his grace, his forgiveness, his love, his power. Lord, we need your grace in a greater way to live faithfully as Christ followers in the coming year. So, Lord, as we partake of this cup, we also, Lord, proclaim we're dependent upon your grace. Lord, we want to be more graceful people, more grace-filled people, and, Lord, people that are more fully surrendered to your will for our lives in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.